Good morning, and let me welcome you to the Crossings Church on this Sunday morning. If you happen to be visiting with us, we are extremely glad that you're here, and we hope that you have a great time. We are just recovering and kind of getting back into our building, settling back down after we had about $250,000 of water damage that forced us to really gut the upstairs and to do a lot of changes down here also. So I need to let you know there's normally a restroom through the door that he's going through right now. That was not an illustration there, Moses, but it worked out great. There's not one there now, okay? So the restroom for the next few weeks, as they replace all of those, will be upstairs, and so if you're young and spry, you can take the stairs up. If you're older and can wait that long, you can take the elevator upstairs, okay? But either way, that's where the restrooms are, but they're working on getting those replaced. And then I do want to remind you, the Ahoy Métis little skit that they did was designed to remind parents of the kids' camp that we have coming up. You can sign up. It'll be in. They'll open the doors after services here to the coffee area there. And you can go in and you can sign up your kids. I would not be a follower of Jesus. I wouldn't have made it if it hadn't been for camp. It was the only time growing up that I had a real desire, because it was the only time I got to see real Christian community and what it was about. It wasn't about going on Sunday mornings and pretending, but it was about going to a place where you get real and you get help. And my childhood was a massive struggle. It was not a good time for me. And camp redeemed me. It saved me through Jesus' work in that camp. And camp here is phenomenal. We have, and I think Reggie last year came to our camp. I think one of the guys, Reggie Connolly's here somewhere. But Reggie will tell you, that kids' camp and those camps, it's not just going through the motions. We have incredibly committed people that work with our youth and our kids, and it's amazing what they do. Your kid will have a blast, and they will be better for it. So you can sign up or get information as you go through going through those doors. Inside of your worship bulletin this morning, there's a set of notes that says, "That's a God question." Every now and then my kids would ask me a question. If I didn't have an answer, I'd go, "That's a good question." And it was a way of either going, "Man, that's really deep thinking," or, "That question is so silly, I don't know how to answer that." And so we know what good questions are, but there are God questions. And what I mean by that is not, you know, if you could ask God any one question, what would it be? We did a survey years ago, knocked hundreds of doors, and we asked the people, if you could ask God one question, what it would be? I've asked lots of people that. And I've got answers that range from the trivial, like, "Why did you make mosquitoes?" That was one of the answers. And I think that's, you know, a question that I might put way back on my list somewhere. The others, things were much more significant. Why did you allow my sister to die of cancer when she was 13? Difficult questions, difficult answers. And I think all of us, if I were to ask you to write down, what's one question like that you'd like to ask God? You could write that down, and it might be super significant. It might not be, quite frankly. The one thing I never really thought about until I started this series was asking a different kind of question. That is, if God could ask you any one question, what would it be? If you were walking and talking in everyday life and Jesus were at work with you or on vacation with you, or if he were in your home while you were having dinner, or when he was in your bedroom, wherever it might be, if Jesus were there and if he were dialoguing with you, what might he ask you? And you go, "Well, that's a good question. No, that's a God question." And the only way I know you can answer that is by looking back at some of the things when Jesus was on earth. In John chapter 1, the Bible explains that Jesus pre-existed his time here on earth. He existed in heaven with God as a part of the Trinity. When he came to earth, he was the incarnation of God. He came as a fully human being, but he still retained the attributes of God. Hebrews 1 says that he is the exact representation of God. Other passages say that nobody's seen God, but the Holy Father, but Jesus, his Son, has explained it. So if I want to know what kind of questions Jesus might ask me, the questions that God might ask me, the easiest way to find out would be to go through Scripture and read those questions that Jesus asked others. And so I started going through those questions. It was amazing in those questions that Jesus asked how many answers for life that I found. And so over the next 10 weeks, 9 weeks now, I think, we'll be looking at questions that Jesus asked people in his interaction with them. And we're examining those questions to say, okay, what was Jesus? What was their answer? But what did Jesus want them to learn from that question? The text that we're taking the question from today, Jesus' question, is Mark chapter 4. It's on those notes that are inside of your bulletin. It'll help you follow along, and you can fill those out and maybe take it home and study them more if you'd like to. But in Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 31, these are the words that are recorded by Mark in his gospel. The Bible says, "As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, 'Let's cross to the other side of the lake.' He was already in the boat, so they started out, leaving crowds behind him, although other boats followed. But soon a fierce storm arose. High waters began to break into the boat until it was nearly full of water. Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. Frantically, they woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you even care that we're going to drown?" When he woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the water, "Quiet down." Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. And he asked them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still not have faith in me?" As they were filled with awe, and they said among themselves, "Who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey him?" Jesus' question for today, for you and I, for these men was, why are you so afraid? Now, if you look in the text, there are some conceivable answers that you could come up with that you would go, those are just logical. And it seems like, you know, you've got this storm. You have a group of approximately 12 men, 13 including Jesus, on this boat. Some of them are very familiar with fishing, and some of them have probably never fished at all. The ones who are familiar with fishing will know that on this particular lake, it is common for storms, for winds to come in over the mountaintops and drop down. And at a moment, a storm that can arise from a calm that will sink ships. It was well known. And so they could say, "I'm afraid because I know this lake. You don't, Jesus, you're not a fisherman. You don't know what's going on. I know this lake. You don't understand the danger that we're in." For those who were maybe not fishermen, they would say, "Listen, Jesus, I don't know anything about the storm pattern. All I know is you don't have to be a fisherman to know that you, when the boat's not in the water, the water's in the boat, okay? That's a problem. I know enough about that." And so they could point, and somebody else could say, "Well, I don't even know about the swim and all. I can't swim, but you look at those winds, and this is, and I'm just telling you, nothing good is going to happen." So whether it was the winds or the waves or the water, all of those are conceivable answers, and by the way, all of them are incorrect answers. It's not the correct answer. Now understand, it's connected to the correct answer, but Jesus would tell them, wrong answer. Now today, if Jesus were asking us, what are you afraid of? Obviously, we're not in the middle of a lake with a boat and a storm and the water's coming in, but all of us have things that we're afraid of. And there's some conceivable and some honest answers if we were genuine. And one of the saddest things that have happened to Christianity and has happened to church is the place where we're supposed to be able to come and be honest with our fears and our struggles has become the place where we cover our fears and we tend to act like we're fine. And if you say, "How are you doing? What are you afraid of? Anything bothering you today?" This is probably the most likely place on the planet where you would lie and say, "No, I'm okay. Nothing's bothering me." But if we were real and say, "What are you so afraid of?" There are things that even though you may have been able to fake a calm demeanor today, and maybe you can do that on a daily basis, there's a storm that's raging inside of you. And if I were to say, "What are you so afraid of?" If Jesus were to ask you that question, he said, "I'm afraid because I think I'm going to lose my marriage. It's falling apart around me." And every day you wake up tired because during the night that storm wakes you up and in fear you can't find any relief. And you say, "Jesus, my problem is I'm worried about my marriage." For some, maybe it's not your marriage, maybe it's your mortgage. TC mentioned when he came up that he's almost homeless. That probably didn't help you with a lot of encouragement if your mortgage is a problem. But you think about maybe there's some of you that are in a financial crisis, and while you've been able to juggle the plates and you know how you've been doing that for a long time and you've got pretty good at it, but you know that those plates are about to crash down. And that you know what, you don't know what you're going to do. You're going to have to move out of this place into a different place, and you don't know where that new place is. And it terrifies you to think of doing that. For others this morning, maybe you have an addiction. And you're just coming to grips with the addiction. And you've not acknowledged it to anybody else. You're just a social drinker when you're talking with them. You're just someone who uses the drug occasionally to release some stress. But underneath that calm surface inside, you know that you're out of control because you've done things this week that nobody would do simply to relieve stress. You've created stress because of the things you've been involved in the storm, and you're worried that you're not going to be able to beat it. You're afraid to acknowledge it, and you know other people that this storm has taken to the bottom of life. For others, maybe you're a parent and you have a child who's involved in something like that. They're walking away from God. And you love your child. And if you're asked, "How's your child doing?" You go, "Oh, I've got great kids." And that's not any lie. They're great kids that you love, but they're in great danger. And there's a storm that threatens to blow their lives away. And you know it. They can't even see it. You're the experienced fisherman. You know this lake. You've been where they've been. They don't know. And they're sailing into dangerous waters. And you're terrified. that they're going to destroy themselves while they're young to where they'll never be able to recuperate even when they're old. You see, all of us have fears if we're honest. And if Jesus were to ask, what are you afraid of? If we were really honest, we would give those answers and Jesus would go, wrong answer. You see, one of the amazing things about Jesus is that when you picture in the Bible, pictures Jesus as a great physician. But he's not just a great physician, he's a specialist. And he's not a cosmetic surgeon. You see, that's what much of us in church and much of our life is about, is that we want to look better on the outside. Jesus is a cardiologist. And the difference in a cosmetic surgeon and a cardiologist is that a cosmetic surgeon deals with things that make your appearance better so that you look better, and the cardiologist deals with a problem that threatens your life so that you can live better. And so while there are some things, all of those answers, both the fishermen in the first century and you and I might acknowledge today, there's some things that are true in those things. They're not the heart of the problem. They're not the real issue. And the problem is, unless you deal with the real issue, you'll end up putting makeup on to cover hurts the rest of your life when you could heal and remove all the bandages. The real answer, Jesus reveals. The correct answer is, why are you so afraid? The correct answer is, it's my lack of faith. You see, Jesus asks the question, why are you so afraid? And then he answers it, or gives insight into it. He says, don't you believe in me? Don't you have any faith in me? It's a trust issue. You see, in Scripture, the opposite of fear is not courage. You see, I grew up being a scared little boy. Nobody recognized that as a little boy, or they never really recognized it even in my teen years, because I was the daring kid that everybody thought was so confident that he would do stupid things. And they'd look at me and go, man, what a man, you're insane. And you're so courageous. And the truth is, I was so cowardice that I was driven by these things to have somebody say something good about me, to fit in, to make people think that I had it together, that they would like me. And I was driven by fear. And I would go to camp and I would go to church and I would hear these stories. And you see, that fear would make me do not only dumb things, it would make me do dangerous things that I knew that the Bible said was wrong. It set me on a path that if I didn't change, my boat would have went down. And so I'd hear about stories in Scripture, and we'd have stories about Daniel, and we'd sing little songs, Dare to be a Daniel. And then they'd talk about David and him facing Goliath. And I thought, man, the key to all this is I need to be braver. I need to be more courageous. I need to be more manly. And so I'd start shooting for courage. But the problem is, when I shot for courage, I was shooting at the wrong target. But what I thought is that the opposite of fear was courage. I thought the antidote to fear, I'm a fearful, I need to have more courage, I'll stand up by my friends, I won't do these dumb things. And I would shoot to be a courageous man. I would shoot for a display of something that couldn't be there because I didn't have the key ingredient. You see, biblically, the opposite of fear is not courage. The antidote to fear is not courage. The opposite of fear is faith. The antidote for fear is faith. And so what I needed to be shooting at, and what you and I need to be shooting at, rather than shooting at the byproduct, we need to make sure that we are developing our faith. And if I develop my faith, it's going to naturally bring about a courage into my life. In Psalms 56:3, and this verse isn't on your notes, but David writes, he says, when I am afraid, O Lord Almighty, I put my trust in you. I trust in God, and then I'm not afraid. You see, we try to pump ourselves up sometimes. I'm going to stand up to this friend. I'm going to stand up. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to say no to this. I'm going to have the courage to do the right thing. And then we find ourselves sprawled in defeat because we've been shooting for the wrong thing. Rather than shooting for a greater courage, we need to be developing a deeper faith. And if we have a deeper faith, it will show up in courage. And you see, there's some clear reasons in Scriptures why you and I need to make sure we build our faith. Two lessons that this story today brings out are really basic ones. And the first reason I should build my faith is because I can't avoid difficult times. You see, we have a whole segment of the religious world that their solution to the culture and the difficulty in which they live is to retreat. Let's take our kids out of the schools. Let's make sure that we protect them from any environment. Let's get rid of TVs. Let's put helmets on them when they ride a bike. And let's make sure that we put cushions, and maybe they won't get hurt and I'll be able to protect them. And the truth is, you can't protect them. I had somebody tell me the other day, well, my kids, I don't remember who it was, my kids were never abused because I was just so vigilant on you know, just making sure that they were, you know, I watched them all the time around strangers and people they didn't know. And I don't remember who I was talking with even, but I said, you know, I want you to know that I believe you were vigilant with your kids, but that's not the reason they weren't abused. First of all, if your child is abused, whether it would be physically or sexually, they will be abused by someone that they know. You see, it wasn't a stranger that anybody had to worry about it whenever I was growing up. It was my great-grandfather, a pedophile, somebody who's a member of the family. And the truth is, you go, man, I want to protect him. I know my mom feels guilty sometimes. And she had no reason to feel guilty. The truth is, you can't avoid hard times. When Jesus was here on earth, he was speaking to a group of followers just in the shadow of the cross. And as he talked to them right before he goes to the cross in John chapter 16, verse 33, he says, here on earth, you will have many trials. Circle the word will have, the words will have. Because they're a revealer that Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to have troubles. And sometimes we get into a relationship with Jesus and we think that if I get in this relationship, it'll help me avoid all of the problems. I won't have any difficulties. And Jesus says, listen, you're going to experience difficulties whether you're in a relationship with me or not. The 12 people that were most close and devoted to Jesus are the 12 people in our story who are experiencing a life-threatening storm. You turn on the televangelist and you'll get the idea that if you're having a struggle in your life, it's because, you know, if you were really a believer, you wouldn't experience these problems. And you just need to have a deeper faith and it will prevent those problems. And that's a satanic lie. Because Satan wants you to think that if you were really faithful, you wouldn't experience problems. Therefore, you're experiencing them and you're not really faithful. He discourages you and you give up. What Jesus says very clearly is you're going to experience problems. And the difference is whether you're a believer or not is how you will respond to those problems. And how you will respond to them has everything to do with your faith. You see, you can't avoid difficult times and scary situations, even if you're in the boat next to Jesus. Barna, who is a survey of religious people, did a survey a few years ago. And in his survey of religious people, people who had described themselves as religious, over 50% of them, of the Americans that he surveyed, said that they struggled with some kind of depression. Half of us are afraid and apprehensive enough that we're struggling on a regular basis with some kind of depression. There's a journal that records historic events, and the Personal Journal reported a kind of incredible statistic when you think about it. Since the beginning of recorded history, the entire world has been at peace less than 8% of the time. In its study, the periodical discovered that of a little over 3,500 years of recorded history, only 286 years have saw peace on earth. And in that time, over 8,000 peace treaties have been signed that have been broken. So you have less than a 10% chance in this world of not having some kind of conflict. And in our lives on a daily basis, it's even worse than that. James chapter 1, James writes these words to the first century believers. James, the brother of Jesus, says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Now, again, do you notice he doesn't say, if ever? Okay, because that's the way we would like to think. If I'm a believer, maybe. No, consider it pure joy whenever you do. He knows it's going to happen, and he knows that God may allow those things, or even sometimes God may send difficult times to teach me. That's really what James is saying, that listen, God, when you have these, consider it pure joy. Because you know that these things, that even though they're difficult, if you trust God, good things can come out of it. You see, in adversity, the problem is you and I often pray for God to do a removing job. God, will you please remove this hardship, when what God wants to do is an improving job. He wants to make a difference in my life. And it's strange that when we pray, we seldom ask for a change of character, and we often pray for a change of circumstance. We pray that God will remove us from fearful situations rather than praying for God to give us a greater faith. You see, God sends those things to you or allows them, one of those two things, in order to teach you. They're unavoidable. So God says, here's what I'll do. I'll send them to you, and no matter what comes at you, it'll be an opportunity for your growth. Sometimes, though, God doesn't send them. Sometimes Satan sends them. God doesn't simply go, I'm going to let Satan sends difficult times to terrorize me. He wants to make me afraid because he knows that in my fear, that the more that fear reigns, the more that he is able to feed my fears, the more that my faith will starve. So fear is one of the ways. If faith is the foundation on which the life of Jesus is lived, if he can erode my faith, he erodes the foundation of my life. He's not simply removing a shingle from the roof. He's not simply removing shutters from the wall. He's not simply causing a weakness of the flooring, but instead it's foundational. But whether God allows them to teach you or Satan sends them to terrorize you, the bottom line is that you're still going to experience them. And the question is, will they destroy you or will they develop you? And you can go, I'm going to let them destroy me. And it's great that you would have that resolve. But the answer to that question is not found in the quick answer, but it's in the depth of your faith. Because if your faith is strong, they will develop you. If not, they can destroy you. You see, that leads us to the second reason you need to make sure that you develop your faith. Because faith transforms me from victim to victor. See, none of us like to be losers. And in some things, man, I used to get bothered every time I would lose in a game. I would play horse. You know, when I was a teenager, there'd be a little, 7-year-old kid hanging out. I'd go, hey, you want to play horse? And if he beat me, I was mad at him. Get out of here, you snotty little kid. What are you showing me up? It really bothered me. Now, there are some things, since I've grown, that I have learned. It really doesn't matter if you lose that. But the spiritual race and the spiritual game, it matters. In 1 John, John writes to a group of people that are undergoing some difficult times. And he says, and we can win the victory over the world by the means of our faith. He goes, listen, victory is possible. No matter what situation you find yourself in, victory is possible. But he says, it's not possible disconnected from your faith. And then he says, who can defeat the world? Only the person who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And the word he uses for believes is not a word that simply means to acknowledge intellectually. Yesterday we had one of our true and reasonable Christian apologetics seminars here. Ron, where's Ron at? Ron's somewhere around here. Ron Quick did a great job back there, and thank Ron for that. Raise your hand there, Ron, so they'll know who you are if you wasn't here. But Ron did a great job, and I know it really was good for us. And it was encouraging. And so yesterday, maybe you could look at some things and you go through that. Okay, you could say, intellectually, I believe that there's a God, or I believe in Jesus Christ. This is not simply an intellectual belief. The word they use has to do with a conviction on the inside, a confidence of who he is. It's the idea of being so confident you could lean on this person and they become that structure, that support structure for you. So he says, listen, victory is possible for you, but it's only possible if you have a deep conviction about who Jesus is, a deep confidence of who he is, because if you don't do that, when storms come, you won't do the right thing. So you see, you're going to face hardships. The only way to make sure that you come out on the other side better rather than broken is that you develop your faith. So how do you do that? Let me give you four requirements from our story today. Four essential actions, four things that you can do that if you will do these things, it will allow you to build a faith that will conquer your fears. So let's just jump into the story. Requirement number one, if I'm going to build a fear-conquering faith, I must listen carefully. And by the way, on every one of these, you could put two Jesus afterwards. But I must listen carefully. And let me encourage you to know that you need to listen carefully before the storm hits. It's amazing how we can just be doing our own thing. And then when difficulty comes, then we start crying out to God. And usually we're crying out for help. But sometimes I've noticed people go, I've been crying out to God and he just doesn't seem to be answering me. And the truth is, in the middle of the storm, it's common for the roar of the waves to overcome the voice of the Master. To where he may be speaking, but because things are so crazy, you just can't hear him. It's the proverbial thing of it's hard to remember that my job was to drain the swamp when I'm up to my hind end in alligators. You see, there may be something that I intended, but in the crazy stuff that's going on, we just forget. So it's really important that even before the storm, that I'm spending time and listening to His Word, not simply reading Scripture, but trying to hear the voice of Jesus as He speaks to me. You see, there's a time whenever Jesus with His disciples, and they are on a beach, and a large crowd is traveling with Jesus, and they come to Jesus and say, "Listen, Jesus, we got a problem. All these people don't have anything to eat, and we need to send them home." And Jesus says, "No, just take care of them, feed them." And they're like, "We can't do that. That's impossible for us." And Jesus says, "What do you have?" And the guy says, finds a little boy that they can take the lunch from, and he's small enough that even, you know, the weakest of them can grab the food. And they bring it to Jesus and say, "We have 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, and the little boy's going, "Give me my lunch back," you know. And so, "We have these 5 loaves. Get away from me, kid. We have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus says, "Give it to me." And out of this little, you know, meal, He makes a bunch of Happy Meals because everybody gets to eat. And so all the disciples eat, and they're fed and they're full. And the Bible says that they gathered up 12 baskets full left over, which is strange because there are 12 apostles. Each of them could have their own munchies for the rest of the week. Immediately after that, though, the Bible says that they got on in a boat and they went out and there was a storm. And again, the disciples panic. And the gospel writer says something that I never noticed when I was younger, but it says they were afraid for they had not learned the lesson of the loaves. What's he saying? You see, in the lesson of the loaves, he wasn't just saying it's lunchtime. What he was saying is the person you are with has the ability to take care of things that you could never take care of on your own. He does things miraculously and easily that you could not do with all of your might, no matter how long you tried. But they missed it. And because they missed it, when they got in the boat, they panicked. You see, in our story, if they would have been listening to begin with, notice what Jesus says, again, as you look in Mark chapter 4, verse 35. "As evening came, Jesus said to His disciples, 'Let's get into the boat. I'm going to go to the other side, and you are going to drown like rats.'" Now, that's not what He says, is it? Jesus says, "Let's get in the boat and cross over to the other side." If they would have been listening, what they could have understood is Jesus had made them a promise. The Bible says in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing the message. And what I have found through years of ministry and trying to let Jesus work in my life, when I hear Jesus, what He says, and then I watch what happens, there is an amazing connection that what He says always works. And so when I'm listening to Him and I'm really paying attention, I get to hear what He says. And if I listen and respond to it, my faith is almost always built. Over and over again, I see that to be the case. So if I'm going to have a faith in it that is able to overcome the storms, if it's going to grow, I need to make sure I'm listening to Him in the storm, but even before. Because if I know this is Jesus, if I remember what He did with those loaves and those fishes, if I remember what He had done in the chapter before, I'd watched Him do miraculous things. All of a sudden, this storm, rather than being something that terrifies me, can be something that thrills me. You see, all of us have had an experience with a roller coaster. Some of you are roller coaster haters. And to get you on a roller coaster would require the threat of killing your firstborn. And then you still might not go. For others, you like roller coasters. You love roller coasters, but they scare you so bad that sometimes you forget that you like them, right? Then there are those of you that are so crazy that you go, "I just love them." And if the roller coasters, you're going to get in line and you're going to ride every time. And you're going to be the ones that whenever the rest are white knuckled and in the pictures when they get them later look like terrified creatures. You know, you go, "Bad pick, bad pick." You're the one who looks equally obnoxious, but your hands are up and you have a grin as you enjoy the fun and laugh at the person next to you that you've talked into riding this ride. Ultimately, the difference between the one who can lift his hands and go, "Wee," and the person who goes, "Oh, me, what a..." The difference is you trust the system, the rails and the mechanisms enough to enjoy something that terrorizes people who don't trust. And I'm convinced there are times in our lives as believers, we go through things and we're broken down and we're terrified and we're scared to death. And God is going, listen, guys, I know it's hard, but I wanted you to get something good out of this. I wanted you to be able to enjoy it. Can you imagine how fun it would have been for Peter when he got out on that water if he could have just enjoyed the moment? Imagine if he hadn't doubted. Remember, because he gets out and he's standing, but then he sees the winds and the waves. His faith wavers because of what's around him. He loses his focus on Jesus and he sinks. But can you imagine what it would have been like to have been able to walk on the waves? To be able to run up on one of them. To be able to jump off. To be able to taunt the other disciples who are too afraid in the boat to get out. Can you imagine the stories and what a thrill it would be to tell your grandchildren about the time you walked? No, you didn't just walk. You ran, you leaped, you danced, you played on the waters. Because Jesus was there and He was in control. See, I think there's times like that in our lives we get so fearful and so fretful that rather than being able to trust God, we get overwhelmed by fear and terror becomes the element rather than thrill when God would say, listen, trust me. You may be afraid a little bit like the roller coaster, but throw your hands up because I really am in charge. But if you're going to do that, you got to start off by listening. He said, we're getting in the boat and we're getting to the other side. Can I let you know that if you're a believer in Jesus, I don't know what you're facing. And I don't want to trivialize any of what you're facing is, but there is a promise that He said, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. You are going to get to the other side as long as you're with Jesus. So listen carefully is the first requirement. Requirement number two, I follow closely. If I want to build faith, if you want to build faith, make sure that you're following closely. That you're staying near to Jesus. Sometimes we want to wander off and we want to wander into areas that may be gray. And somebody says, is that right or wrong? And we go, no, it's gray. And gray is not right or wrong, but that doesn't mean it's good. Paul even said there's some things that you can do that are permissible. They're gray areas, but they don't help you. Here's what I know. The more I make decisions that are designed to keep me close to Jesus, the more I am able to have my faith built. And you see that reality all over and over again. In Mark chapter 4, the Bible says He was already in the boat. So they started out leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. Now you see, in this particular story, you see three different people groups that are here. You see a group of people that are left on the bank that are there. Maybe they're just there because they want the loaves and the fish. Jesus confronted a group and He said, the only reason you're following me is because of something you want. And maybe that's where you are today. Then you have another group of people that even though Jesus is going on, they are not with Him in the boat, but they're curious and they want to be around Him and they're wondering. They want something desperate enough that they're following Him. They're trying to paddle ahead of Him. And then you have the third group that is in the boat with Jesus. The first group doesn't experience anything but the normal monotony of life. They go back to their houses. They experience nothing that's faith building. The group that's behind, they don't get to see what's going on because of the way the winds were and the distance that was there. The only group that got a faith building experience was the one that was close to Jesus during the storm. The only ones that were radically changed were those that were in the boat with Him. And you see, one of the commitments that I have is I know that I'm never going to be able to avoid problems, but I want to stay close enough to Jesus that whenever He brings me through them, that my faith is stronger and I trust Him even more. Now, one of the things you go, well, how do you stay close to Jesus? One of the things in the text that you see that's necessary is that sometimes to stay close to Jesus, you have to leave the crowds behind. For some of them, the reason your faith is never going to grow strong, the reason why you guys as teenagers, your faith isn't deep and it's not going to grow and you're not committed to God. And when you grow older, some of you, and I love, we're a young church and I've been in ministry long enough to watch kids grow. Some of you are going to have lives that are going to be incredible and God is going to bless you. Some of you in 30 years will come to my son. I probably won't be around then. My son or my daughter and say, I wish I would have listened to you. I'm so foolish. And some of you, your lives is going to be so broken that you don't think you're going to be able to repair it. And the reason you're going to feel like that is because you had friends that were more important to you than your faith. That when it came to getting in the boat and moving where Jesus wanted you to move, you were more interested staying with your friends on the seashore, and so you never got to a point to get to see Jesus do anything good in your life. You weren't close to Him, and because of it, you paid an incredible price. And that's not just for our teenagers. You see, there's some of us that we have friends and we have relationships that are so important, but these people aren't with Jesus. And to stay with them, we have a choice. You see, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, the Bible talks about bad company corrupting good morals. It's not something that's just new. In the Proverbs, if you go back to the Old Testament, you see the same emphasis that there. When you look at Scripture in Proverbs 13:20, the Bible talks about those who hang with the wise will be wise, but a companion of fool will suffer harm. What he's saying is, you can be a fool and hang with your friends and suffer harm, or you can be a wise person that hangs with a wise that becomes wise, but you can't do both. And for some of us, we've struggled and we're going, God, all these times, whenever something hard hits me, I just never seem strong enough to handle it. What's the problem? And the problem is that you've never allowed Jesus to order your relationships strategically. You've not decided that your closest friends are going to be those who sharpen your faith and deepen your trust in Jesus, but you choose to be with those that you have fun with or that you are comfortable with, or even more honestly, that they are comfortable with you being less than godly. And you're never going to get better until you choose that Jesus is going to be the person that you're closest to. I heard a story about a father who took a son, told him the story of Old Faithful. He said, this geyser just, it bursts out of the ground and it comes on and it does it all the time. And the little boy said, well, how does this? Is there somebody underneath the ground making it happen? And he said, no, it's not. It just happens. And the little boy said, I just don't believe it. So his father took him to the national park and he set him in front of Old Faithful, which erupts every 1.5 to 2 hours. It always within that period of time. They got there and they didn't know that they had got there immediately after an eruption. And so the boy was sitting there and they sat there for 30 minutes and they sat there for an hour and the little boy's going, I just don't believe this is going to happen. And he goes, I'm telling you it's going to happen. I told you, Dad, it wasn't real. They're making this up. There's somebody, it's not going to happen. And they sat there and he persuaded him to sit there long enough to where at about an hour and 30 minutes it erupted incredible splendor. And the boy's eyes got big. And you see, here's what I know is that father could have tried to persuade the boy at home and going, it always happens, it's going to happen. Or he could have taken him there and he could quit after an hour and the boy would have walked away saying, that thing doesn't erupt, that's just not real. And his father could have said, yes, it is real. But if he really wanted to convince him of the faithfulness of the old geyser, all he had to do was get him close for an extended period of time. And if he stayed close for an extended period of time, he would see over an hour, over a day, over a week, and over a year that this is reliable. For some of us, we run to Jesus for closeness and it lasts a day or a week. We go to a ladies' retreat or a men's retreat and we make a commitment that honestly a 4-year-old boy could keep. But ours lasts only a moment and we miss it. Am I still on mic here? Okay. Couldn't tell. That's all you're looking. And God is calling us to say, listen, closeness is not something I'm asking you to get in and out of the boat. What I want you to do is to stay close to me all of the time. Stick close to Jesus and your faith will be built. The disciples, after this is over, before they know Jesus is a great rabbi, but afterwards their jaw drops and they're going, who is this? They're beginning to realize that Jesus is more than just an ordinary guy. Who is this man? They'll go through another storm. Did you know that? In between this storm and the next storm, they'll get to see in Mark chapter 5. If they just stick with him for one chapter, they'll get to see Jesus defeat the devil in a battle. They'll get to see Jesus defeat sickness, and they'll get to see a dead person raised to life. Hang with Jesus, you get to see some pretty exciting things. Follow Jesus to the next storm whenever Peter jumps out of the boat and he pulls him back in and he's walking on the water. They don't say, who is this man? You know what they say after the second storm and hanging out with Jesus? Surely he is the Son of God. The storm has refined. The storm has perfected their faith to where now they know exactly who it is. And it's a lot easier to follow the man that you say, surely this is the Son of God, than the person you're questioning, who is this? And for some of us, honestly, when it comes to decisions, we haven't made the decision. We've not been close enough to trust Jesus to say, he's the Lord. In Psalms Chapter 63, verse 7, David said this, "You're my help." He's a godly man, but he recognizes because you're godly, you still need help. There's still difficulty. "Because you're my protection," even though he's godly, he's going to need perfection. So will you and I. "You're my help because of your protection, I sing. I'm on a roller coaster and I have my hands up in praise." Why? "Because I stay close to you, you support me with your right hand." The structure is solid. So even in the storm, I can surf and be thrilled rather than run and be afraid. Requirement one, I must listen carefully. Requirement two, I must follow closely. Requirement three, I must pray consistently. I must pray constantly. You see, prayer has become something that we've sort of made a spiritual exercise. Prayer is just dialogue with God. It's dialogue with God's Spirit. It's talking with Jesus. And it's weird because whenever I grew up, the men that when they would pray, I knew all the men. It was in a little church where I grew up in. But when they would pray, most of them, their voices became different. I remember my dad, his prayer, it seemed like his voice always got deeper. And for a while, I thought when you bowed your head, you know, it's like, okay. It was just like this natural phenomenon that you have, you know, that goes on. Then I found out, no, it's the same. What's that all about? Well, it's not about some. We change for whatever reason that we think there's a tone that God wants us to speak in. And then we start using phrases that we never use at home. You know, we had some like, God, would you guide, guard, and direct us to the next appointed time? You know, that was only said at church. We never said that when we left grandma's house. You know, we never did that kind of thing. And there were just phrases that you're going, well, what? And it's because prayer had become an opportunity for us to display our eloquence rather than simply an opportunity to communicate truthfully with God. If you look in our situation, Peter got that. And while we pray to a God in heaven, it's still talking to the Jesus that was here on earth. In our text, the Bible says Jesus was sleeping in the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. All of us have that family member who friend who can sleep anywhere. You know what I mean? You got that friend, you know, the one that, you know, you're on the jet and everything else is, you know, it's going crazy with the turbulence and look back and they're slid over in their seat and their mouth open and they're drooling. They're so out of it, you know. They're the one that at the family reunion when they're waiting on everybody, like, why aren't we going? And you're all angry, anxious to eat, and you look over on the bench, they've cleared out a spot, and they're sleeping there. We all have that family member or friend. This is Jesus, okay? The boat is full of water, and Jesus has found a place above the waterline, and he's got a cushion out, and he's asleep during the storm. He is very relaxed, they are not. And the Bible says they frantically woke him up, shouting, "Teacher, don't you even care that we're going to drown?" What are they doing shouting at Jesus? You don't shout at Jesus. You make sure that when you talk to Jesus, you change your voice and you're very reverent. And if you're a worship leader, you have a lot of air in your voice. And you put an extra S on Jesus. Right? That's what spiritual people do anyway, all right? They're shouting. What's he going to do? And if you notice, the Bible says that he got up and he rebuked the water, but he didn't rebuke the followers. You see, the cool thing is that Jesus is God, and he can handle our fears and our insecurities. He just wants us to be honest with him. And can I let you know, sometimes yelling, you go, that's just not reverent. We used to have people in church when we'd sing and clap, and they go, you're just not being reverent. Do you know the book of Hebrews says that Jesus cried out to God with loud cries and tears, and he was heard because of his reverent submission? Loud cries and tears were included in the definition of what it meant to be reverent and submissive to God. God has no problem with you venting on him when you have struggles. You see, these guys are venting horizontally. Jesus is asleep. They're going, Jesus, what are you doing? We have to vent vertically. But sometimes when we have trouble and we have fears, it's at those times we may talk to God, but we're afraid to let him know how we really feel. And he's honest. Peter is honest. He's incorrect, but he's honest. But it gives a foundation for him to get his faith to the point to where he'll understand and he'll live correctly. Jesus, don't you care? What a crass accusation to put to Jesus. But what an honest one. And if most of us were honest in this room, we might go, Peter, I can't believe you said what I thought. But we never vocalize it. Because the relationship isn't there. Because we never vocalize it, we never address it. We just keep playing church because we never address it. We don't get any better. We get out of the boat unchanged. Don't you care that we drowned? And let me encourage you to talk to God in a way to where you talk to him honestly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17, the Bible says, Pray constantly. When I rely on me to do what I can do, I get what I can do. When I rely on prayer, I get what God can do. And when you are committed to listening to God and staying close to Him, it's amazing that when you pray, how many things that you will see that He does that builds your faith. Because talking to God, talking is both a sign of faith and it's also a path to faith. I talk with people I trust. The more that they prove their trustworthiness, the more I talk with them again. And before too long, I see this relationship of trust. So I listen carefully. I follow closely. I pray constantly. Number four, I obey consistently. I make a... You see, sometimes when I'm listening and I'm staying close to Jesus and I'm talking with her, comes a time whenever I just need to go, okay, I am going to be obedient in this. And at a time when we want to justify and we want to medicate and we want to excuse and we want to blame our family heritage, we need to look back and just say, okay, before I do those things, am I being obedient? The Bible says when Jesus woke, He rebuked the wind and said to the water, quiet down. Suddenly the wind stopped and there was a great calm. Can I let you know, the great calm was not only in the water and the wind, it was also in the disciples that were there. And they asked, who is this man that even the winds and the waves obey Him? Here's a principle that I found through years and years of ministry and in my life. Now as then, great calm comes when I obey. You see, there's a lot of times whenever I'm fighting to do what God wants me to do, and I'm conflicted, and it's tearing me up on the inside. I don't know what decision to make, and the decision that God wants me to make seems to cost such a price. I just don't know. And over here, I know this isn't. I think there's a payoff, but I know that God says it's not going to. And when I finally just surrender to God and go, God, not my will, I'm going to do what You want. It has been amazing to me when I finally come to that point of surrender, how calm and at peace I can be. Because what I know now is, after 30 years of ministry and 30 years of living for Jesus, is that if I do what Jesus says, I have taken the option that while it doesn't guarantee things will turn out the way I want them to, things will turn out better. And that even though I may not be able to see why, I'm not walking by faith, but by sight, but I'm walking by faith. You see, David said in Psalms 119 and verse 67 on your notes, he says, before I suffered, I did wrong. But now I obey Your word. You're good and You do what's good. Teach me Your demands. Who likes to follow a demand? Well, only the person who trusts that the one demanding it loves them enough to die for them and has the power to help them overcome anything that they're facing. You see, for most of us, our struggle is not a lack of self-esteem. Most of us, the struggle is that we trust ourselves more than we trust God. And David said, you know, I tried that routine for a while. I did my thing, and I suffered. And I'd like to tell you, David says, that I was just brilliant. I was a man of faith, and I did what was right because I studied the evidence. It was obvious that Jehovah God existed, and it would make no sense to listen to me whenever He is the one who is omnipotent and omniscient. That's not what David says. David says, I goofed up a lot and hurt myself. And finally, I figured it out. I'm not very trustworthy. Now I listen to You. Show me Your demands. In Acts chapter 3, verse 19, there's a group of people who have crucified Jesus. They're living lives that are unfulfilled, and God longs to bless them. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Well, you know who Jesus is, you've heard, and you're going, okay, that's I know who Jesus is, but yet you know that you've not really surrendered to them. And Peter is speaking, and he says to them, listen, he says, you guys need to change the way you think and act. That's the Greek word repent. He says, you need to change the way you think and act. He's saying, you guys need to align yourself with the will of God. You need to obey what God says. You need to turn to God and have your sins removed. Then, encircle the word then times will come from the Lord when the Lord will refresh you. You see, some of us are in the middle of the storm going, God, when is this going to get ever better? And all we're doing is we're attaching ourselves to the boat rather than attaching ourselves to the Savior. We're riding it out rather than repenting of our attitudes and our self-dependence. And when will He refresh you? Never. That is, until you change the way you think and you act and you start trusting Him. You see, if you were to ask the disciples, who is this man? If you were to ask the contemporaries then or now, they could give you one of three answers. They could say Jesus was a fake. He was a liar. And this morning, when you look at the struggles that are going on, you're going, my life is messed up. I don't know if I know how to handle it or not. Should I trust Jesus? If you think He's a liar, you're going to go, I don't think I'll trust a liar. Others were more gracious, including some of His family initially. And they said, who is this man? They said, he's a lunatic. He's a head case. He's nuts. And it's better to be nuts than be a liar. A liar, you do intentionally nutcase. You just do that. Sorry, can't do much about that. But again, if you're going, my life is messed up and I want somebody to run it, you don't go, let me find a lunatic. You're probably smart enough to know you've already got a lunatic running your life, all right? If you're married, all right? So better get somebody else. The third answer is he's the Lord. And if he's the Lord, if he's who he said he is, he's a God that came to earth because you were lost without him. He loved you enough to come to die for you. Because he loves you. He loves you enough to tell you the things that will protect you, and he has the power to help you implement those things. You see, who is this man really matters for you this morning, because it's a question of faith. Who is he to you? Is he really your Lord? And I want you to know, unless you've trusted him as Lord, he's not going to be able to refresh your life. So what do you do this morning? Let me encourage you to run to him. What's that look like? Inside of your bulletin this morning, there's a cardstock piece of paper that looks like this, all right? Except somebody wrote on mine in the back. Let me encourage everybody, both members and guests, will you pull that card out right now? Because you see, this is how you run to him this morning. You fill out your name and your address and information that identifies who you are, and then you make a commitment. And you say, well, I don't even know where to start. If you don't know where to start, let me tell you where the line starts. It's by allowing someone to share the Word of God with you. We were at a part of a passage early that said faith comes from listening. The rest of that text is in listings comes when someone shares the message of Christ with you. It's the idea not even that you read it and discover it, but you have when someone share it with you. If you check, I like a personal Bible study, the person that invited you in their small group later will get together and say, let's look at Scripture and let me show you who Jesus is, that he's trustworthy and that he's worth putting your life in his control. For others this morning, you've went through the studies and you know who Jesus is. The problem with your relationship with Jesus is that you knew that he said, I am your Lord and Savior. I will not be a Savior unless I'm your Lord. You can't have a Savior if you won't have a Lord. And so you decided, okay, then I just won't have Jesus. That's where I was in my life when the storms began to hit and I realized that I'm dingy to try to make this through the storm alone. And I surrendered control of my life to Jesus, and it was the smartest thing I ever did. I was immersed for the forgiveness of my sins. I was baptized, because you see, in Scripture, that's when you make that commitment to make Jesus Lord. It's at baptism. Acts 2 says it's when your sins are forgiven. It's when the Holy Spirit comes into your life. It's when you're added to your family, to the family of God. In Romans 6, it says it's when you surrender because of your faith to Jesus that he comes in and takes control. For others, maybe this morning you've trusted Jesus, but you've had storms that are embarrassing. Maybe you're abused. I understand the shame that's involved in that. Maybe you have a drug problem that you've kept hidden. Maybe you have an alcohol problem. Maybe you're going through a divorce, and it's just embarrassing for you, for everybody to know. Well, if they read the paper, they're going to find out. The question is, are you going to be any better? Are you going to have the support to go? I don't know what you need to check this morning, but what I know is, that if you get close to Jesus and listen to him, if you'll talk to him and commit to obeying, it doesn't matter what you're going through. Our church is made up of people whose boats have crashed because they were piloted by people who thought they knew what they were doing. And their lives have been restored because they surrendered control. And nothing that you have done is any worse than what most of us have done. Would you bow and pray with me? Father, in just a moment, our worship team is going to sing a song that's designed to allow us to, Father, it's designed to allow us to meditate on this card, because this is a chance to launch out in faith. So, Father, I know that sometimes to trust you enough to think that everything's going to be better is just hard, but, Father, to trust you enough to try to fill out the card, and then with that added ink to lift that 300-pound card into that basket, it's difficult, but Father, help us to trust you enough to do that. God, as our worship team sings, help us to meditate. And when the baskets are passed, we need our members to give their cards saying we're continuing to grow and change, and we need their generous contribution. Father, for our guests, we ask that they give only the card. We ask them not to give financially, because, Father, we just want them to know that today is about them giving you a chance. And we don't want it to be obscured by a plea for money. So we just say, guys, just don't give, but God, give God a chance, please. Father, there are people here today that are in the calm of the moment, but tomorrow they will face a storm. There are people that are here today in the middle of a storm that they will never find calm if they don't find you.